Thanks, Andy. And if you want to turn to your Bibles now, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to find that, that's on page 1125 of the green ones. We'll read through this in just a moment. We're carrying on a series looking at God keeps his promises. And this week, he promises to build his church, is the promise that we're looking at. He promises to build his church. And we're going to read together from Ephesians chapter 4 as we start. So if you want to find that, page 1175, the first 16 verses, and then take some time over it this morning. And we read these words. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he descended mean, except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this passage this morning. And we're going to be thinking about church, as on the screen says, specifically how God goes about building his church. Flat pack furniture. There's a segue. Is anyone any good at flat pack furniture? Easy, he says. I think I'm all right at flat pack furniture most of the time, but it always amazes me after you've gone through the instructions. I know some people don't even bother following the instructions and it turns out all right somehow, but as you've gone through and followed the instructions, even as you get to the end of putting the piece of furniture together, you're always left with a few bits and pieces at the end. Regardless of whether or not you follow those instructions to the T, there is always a few bits left together at the end. And what I also find is that when you're making a piece of flat back furniture, how easy it is to go wrong. You know, where you follow the instructions step by step, and yet you still end up making some kind of a mistake. I was building the most exciting of things a little while back, which was a flat pack filing cabinet. It was as exhilarating as it sounds. And I was building this filing cabinet, and you get to the point where you're making the drawers, and there were three of them. And of course, what you do is you build the first drawer, and you think, yeah, I can do the others. Doesn't matter. I can just follow and remember what I did and just do it all again for the other two. Got it completely wrong. Got the mechanism, the security features and that kind of thing, got the mechanism completely round the wrong way. And so you tried to get it in. I was thinking, this is not working right. Had to take the whole thing apart, rebuild the drawer, and eventually this filing cabinet came into being. Yet still, there are those few pieces at the end that you look at and go, what was I supposed to do with these? And you know what? It's really good, really, really good that ultimately, none of us are responsible for building God's church. God builds his church. And it's a wonderful truth that we get to reflect on this morning, even if we're all involved in the process. And of course, we've all got different opinions and thoughts and ideas, different ways of doing things, and God uses us in the process to get his church built. But actually, in the end, God himself builds his church. And Ephesians 4, this passage we've read, is one of the most practical and helpful passages as we think about this topic. It gives us how God, this God we've come to know and love and serve, how he goes about building his church. Because God wants his church to be healthy. He wants it to be built up, growing, not least in depth, but also in number as it reaches out to the world around us. And so we should be able to, as we look at God's word, see the ways in which that he says that his church is built up. And in fact, that's where this passage, what this passage is looking about. The whole letter is written by the Apostle Paul, who traveled around the known world, preaching the gospel, starting churches, and writing letters. He's now a prisoner in Rome, awaiting a long and rather drawn-out trial that took a number of years under house arrest. But in those years, he took time to write back to churches that he had visited and said, "This is the way that God wants us to do things. This is the way God wants you to live your life. This is the way that God wants his church to look. And this is the way God intends to do it." And now, we're coming in halfway through the letter, but if you were to read chapters 1 to 3, they were all about reminding this set of believers in Ephesus about what they believe, how they had come to faith, who Jesus was and is, and why he mattered for them. And it's an incredible letter if you read it. He tells them about how he makes a difference to their lives and to their church. He reminded them in the face of all sorts of persecutions, troubles, difficulties, with a culture that was very pagan in its orientation. It was very much looking at pagan idols and pagan gods. There was a temple just down the road that was huge and vast and had a huge influence upon the surrounding area. And yet here is this new fledgling church growing as God equipped it to grow and to be built up. And so he says in verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And he's saying, true enough, he was willing to suffer for his faith, and they should follow his example, be willing to do that. But ultimately, they should be willing to live a life worthy of everything that Jesus had done for them. But it begs the question, how does this relate to church? What does it mean to look at church and say, this is the way that God wants us to do things? And we're going to look at this passage under three headings this morning. As God seeks to build his church, three things that his people must do that have relevance for us. His people must keep united as God is united. Value diversity as God gives his gifts. And pursue maturity as God encourages his people. So we're going to look at those three in turn. And the first of all, it's the first one there. Keep united as God is united. Now, we all know the value of unity in today's world, don't we? Or perhaps I should phrase it another way. The problem of disunity. I mean, we only have to revisit our country over the past few years to know what a difference of ideas, a difference of opinion, different thoughts about what the future should look like can do to not just people and between people, but to a nation as a whole. Now, I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of the Brexit crisis. We're all very, very familiar with what's going on, I'm sure, in our nation at large. But you look at it and you think, how much a bit of disunity can affect the way things are done. You look at the country as a whole and how divided people are over this issue and over what has been happening. And you think, where are things going to end? And of course, we don't yet know exactly where things are going to end, do we? What a little bit of disunity can do and what it can do among people. And it says we're in the midst of possibly one of the most disunited periods, at least in living memory in our country, that we come to this passage where God talks to his people about unity. Be unified, he says. Keep unity between you. And he urges the church in Ephesus to live this life worthy of the calling they've received. And what that should do, he directs their attention towards this issue of staying together and keeping on the same page. Now, you might think, what's the link between those two things? Living a life worthy of the calling he's given us and being unified. Well, let me just say, it's not unity for unity's sake. That's not the point he's making. It's not a plastering over the various differences that we have between ourselves, plastering over some of the cracks that can divide people, the differences of opinion and thoughts. You know, that would make churches very superficial places to belong to. No, it's because the way in which we are to be with one another comes out of an understanding of whose we are and what we're being called to share in as a church. What does, in fact, unite us? And there's two things that he talks about in the passage. First of all, he talks about a unity of attitude, united through our attitude together, which is the focus of verses 2 to 3. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, that kind of teaching is nothing new. In the New Testament, you can go to various places in Paul's letters, and he will give similar kinds of thoughts and teachings. But it's with good cause that he repeats himself to keep making this point to Jesus' followers. It's one of the core tenets of the faith, if you want to call it that, that there is a responsibility to the way we live that affects those around us and affects the life of a church intrinsically in terms of how we are. I mean, it's very true to say, isn't it, that we think about growth. When Jesus calls us to come to himself, where we put our faith in him and we come to salvation in him, and he sends his Spirit to us, he doesn't do all of that and accomplish that in our lives so that we can just stay the same. That's not what he does. Jesus sends his Spirit into our lives. He saves us so that we will not stay the same as we are, but so that we will grow to become more like him. So that we have to reevaluate our lives, so that we have to live differently in light of this calling that he's given us to. And it affects the way that we are as a church, as we seek genuine and honest life change for him. You know, if we think we've got life sorted as a Christian, we're okay as we are, then we haven't truly understood what the gospel is all about or what it means for our lives following on. And you can see how this factors into the life of a church, that to whom much has been given, much is expected. And God only gives the church so much if their maturity, shown in attitudes and unity, is lacking. If you want to see how mature a church is, one of the ways to do that is to see how its people talk to one another, how they treat one another, how they look after one another, what they say about one another. You know, if a church is constantly backbiting or gossiping or complaining or speaking ill of others, or to get specific from the passage, not acting humbly or gently or patiently and not bearing with one another's differences in love, you can probably guess that they've got some growing up to do. And don't we all? That's the challenge he lays before us. And it's interesting that although we know, and Paul frequently says that God will build his church, that he lays that responsibility at our feet. It's a challenge for us. He says to them, make every effort, are the words, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, it's on you to guard and protect that work that God is doing amongst you by his Spirit through seeking peace, committing ourselves to peace. Sure, God's Spirit creates the unity. We'll come to what it's around in a moment. But it's up to the people in our own hearts and minds to resolve to keep that unity alive, firstly, by the way we are as people with one another. And secondly, the second part of this is, verse 4 to 6, he talks about being united in our beliefs as well, united in what we stand for. Because unity isn't just about being nice with one another, like that's what we should do. And we should as a church. We are to be good towards one another, to support one another, build one another up. That is intrinsic to being the life of a church. But unity itself is built around what we believe, a shared faith. It must be the basis that is beyond just the attitudes we are with one another. Now, in particular, Paul has in mind those areas that hold together both what we believe and whom we believe in, without which we would just become some kind of social club or residence gathering. Nothing wrong with those, but it's not what God's church is called to be. We're called to be this body of people that proclaim his name to all the earth, to share something of this hope that we have in God and his salvation that he's given to us with the world at large. And it's in these beliefs, these sharing of core parts of our faith, core aspects of our faith, that we find the unity to stand. And helpfully enough, Paul gives us what those things are, or at least a flavor of what those are in verses 4 to 6. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you notice what he does in that passage, in those couple of sentences? He speaks about the church in terms of who God is. You notice that within those verses, you get a direct link to Spirit, Lord, and Father. It's the Trinity that he's describing. The Spirit being the marker of the body of believers whom we share in together. It's this, by the Spirit, that we have this hope of new life that gives us joy, that helps us to grow in our own walk with God. One Lord, he says, which is another title for Jesus, the Son of God, who through his death and resurrection enables this one faith that he's linked with, one baptism, the public demonstration of this faith that we have, like we had just a couple of weeks ago here at the chapel. And then the Father, who he says is over all and in all and through all. God, the creator and sustainer, working in every circumstance for our good and his glory. I mean, there isn't any greater picture of what unity can look like than God himself. And that's the point that Paul is making. Three in one God, participating together in oneness throughout the cosmos and beyond. And so you get this real sense that what Paul is doing is saying, look to God, see unity, and apply it to the way you are as a church. See what he is like, and then say, look what we should be like. Together, with this core set of beliefs, understanding who this God is, and working out our salvation in light of it together. But it also helps us to consider who we are to think of, not just in whose we are, but what that means as we share in it together. Because sure, we're God's, we're not our own, we're bought at a price, but what do we share in? Well, we share in this belief that Jesus himself saves. We look to him in all things because he is the only one who makes it possible for us to go back to God, to be in relationship with him once again. That's what faith is all about. That's what holds our lives together and our life as a church. Without it, we would truly be lost. It's those things that we unify around primarily, around the gospel, and we're reminded of as we read God's word together each week as a church. And so it's this picture of a united church out of that we are called to participate in as well, because we all have a part to play. And that takes us to our second heading, that we are to value diversity as well in God's gifting, as God gives his gifts. He writes in verse 7, "But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Because the church is to be unified, but we are the ones who serve in God's church. And that's what he calls us to. Now, apologies to our evening congregation. I used this illustration just a couple of weeks ago. But it illustrates well the calling God gives us in unity, but with the huge diversity of both gifts and characters and abilities that he gives to us. There's a cave deep in Virginia, in America, called the Luray Caves. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening will remember this, in which stands a rather unique musical instrument. Over centuries, water has seeped down the inside of this cave and produced stalactites, thousands of them, hanging down from the vaults of the ceiling. And they're joined together by the ceiling itself, but each stalactite, of course, is very, very different. And as early as the late 1800s, adventurers were made aware that actually these stalactites, if you hit them, they would make a note. They would sound a note as they were struck. And each stalactite, depending on how large it was, small it was, what shape it was, would sound a different note. And so in the 1960s, a guy who has a very appropriate name for this kind of thing, Leland Sprinkle, water, drew up designs to turn this great collection of stalactites into a fully functioning musical instrument. And so using a series of pulleys and hammers, little rubber hammers there, and he built an actual organ to play the stalactites. And if you go on the internet, you can listen to some of the albums that have been recorded in this cave as a person has sat down and played this organ, and as he does so, the stalactites are hit with rubber hammers, sounding the different notes. Now, of course, some of those stalactites had to have edges shaved off. They had to have made smaller or larger, depending on the note that was meant to be sounded. The chap who invented it had to go throughout the whole cave and just shave off some of the stalactites to make the notes that he was looking for. And I thought, what a picture of God's church. What a picture of the way God's church is to be. Individuals joined together, having to have some of the unnecessary rough edges shaved off, as we all do, in order that together we can sound the tune of God's grace to this world. And that's exactly what Paul describes in the next few verses. At the very end of the passage, he says in verse 16, "From him, Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." It's the stalactite organ. People together, unity in God, by God's grace, around his beliefs, having some of the rough edges shaved off, but playing their part to see the whole built up and play the tune that it's supposed to play. It's verse 7 all over. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." We're all given a part to play. Now, he makes an argument in verses 8, 9, and 10 as to how this all works. But the short version is the way in which the risen and ascended Jesus equips his church is by giving gifts, by giving grace, gifts, and abilities to his church. And he makes a point for every believer, that everyone's included in this. And he makes a point as well about the teaching and equipping life of the church by its leaders. So the first one briefly, and that is to say that God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, gives all sorts of gifts to his people, all sorts of abilities, traits, sometimes more overtly spiritual seeming gifts, some that are more practical in nature, but ways in which people can serve in the body of Christ. And the point is that God gives gifts to his people for the good of his church. We serve only because God equips. And the extent of the passage is simply to say that we are a group of individuals who do so because God has gifted us in the way he has, even though we are a diverse group as well. And so I ask again, what is your part to play? Where do you feature in this? If you're a Christian, you've got something to contribute to the life of church. But the larger point is made about the teaching and equipping life of the church, which will get us to our last heading as well, because within that diversity, there are also people raised up with particular gifts in leadership who are called to equip the church for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. It's interesting, actually, as you look at the diversity of roles or gifts that are expressed within the little list Paul gives in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. He kind of focuses a little bit more on those who play a teaching or word-based ministry within the church. The apostles were the pioneers of the first century. They set the direction of the church in motion. The prophets spoke words from God. Evangelists, particularly equipped to share the gospel with other people. Pastors, and the same word is used of elders as well, to shepherd and lead the flock. Teachers, to teach. It reminds us that leadership itself is plural. There are many people who are to be involved in leadership. You know, there's particular relevance in all this, of course, right at this moment, as the church looks to the future. Leadership is plural. Leadership is about people, a group of people coming together to lead God's church. No one is capable of equipping the church in every way on their own. It doesn't work like that. Leadership is a group of people who can lead and serve and equip. Which is why this picture of diversity of leaders is so helpful to us, because it reminds us that actually we are so diverse and we've all got gifts. And some people do more naturally stand up the front of church, and they might teach or teach in small groups or whatever it might be. Some might naturally feel much more at home behind the scenes somewhere, doing something very practical. Everyone serves, and yet the body of Christ is built up by the word of God as it is preached, and by people, leaders, who can equip the life of the body, who equip it to serve and to minister. Now, what are these people supposed to be teaching or equipping the people with? Well, Paul says they are to equip God's people for works of service until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. He didn't say that they're there so that we can all understand the latest fads and popular teachings and gimmicks or even approaches to the way church is done. No, they're there so that God's people can understand their faith by understanding what the Bible teaches. And it's through that understanding that God works to equip his people to become mature, to work towards attaining what Paul describes as the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, learning and growing in every way to become like him. And for that reason, searching and being led in the scriptures together to discover what God would say to his church. That's one of the primary tasks of a leader in the church. And that last phrase actually gets us away from any sense that what we're here to do doesn't have any life to it. Because the full measure of Jesus brings life to a church. Understanding what that means for a church brings life to it. The Spirit of God provokes change. He directs the course. God's gifted people gain enthusiasm through the Word of God. And through that cycle of learning and growth, God's church is built and encouraged and challenged. And the cycle goes on and on till Paul says we reach maturity in him in order that we might become mature. Which gets us to our last heading, that for God's church to be built up, we must pursue maturity as God encourages his people. Now, when I was younger, I remember a ferry crossing that I went on over to France on holiday. France was the place that we went a lot on holiday when I was younger, just over the channel. And I must have been in my early teens on this particular occasion. And it was one of those crossings where everything just seemed a little bit more unsettled than it usually was. The sea was a bit choppier. And the waves were a bit higher. And although I've been across a number of times before and made the journey, this time I discovered that I really didn't have much in the way of sea legs, at least not on larger boats. And we did have a cabin as part of the journey. It was a longer distance ferry. But we went down to the food hall for some dinner, and I must admit I was not very hungry, as the waves were causing the boat to rock backwards and forwards quite a lot. I'm glad to say I was never actually ill, but I distinctly remember that as the waves got up, taking the lift back up to our cabin, and the lift itself was banging against the sides of the lift shaft, which is not what you want when you're in the middle of a lift on a boat, on a ferry across the channel. And I felt bad because basically none of my dinner was eaten, the money spent on the meal was purely wasted, and I lay on the bed feeling very, very unwell for the remainder of the crossing. Yet weirdly, in smaller boats, absolutely fine. Who knows how that works? But it's that sort of image, albeit more graphic still, that Paul ends this passage with. This is where this all leads to making a commitment to pursue maturity so that not only we would have this anchor for our faith in a mixed up world, but also so that as we work and serve and love, the body of Christ, his church, would grow as he holds it together. He says in verse 14, all being well, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So you can see the dynamic that's going on. As we're taught, as we grow, as we further become united around Jesus, as people are equipped and then go on to serve with their gifts, so the point of the passage will become a reality, that God's church will be built up. He will build his church. And he'll build a church that is able to discern what's right and wrong, to not become untethered from the safe harbor of what the Bible teaches. A church that's able to withstand the storms that life throws at us because we know the hope to which we are called, having learnt it through being a family together that faithfully teaches God's word in all things. These are the facets that enable a church to grow. And of course, a church that is able to reach out to its community because we know that we've got this message to share, a message that can change lives, turn them right around, a message which we know brings people to faith, to salvation in Jesus, because this world is a fallen place and we've got it wrong. We need to come back to God, to live life his way, to turn away from everything that would take us away from him and serve him with our whole hearts. And the thing is this for us, none of this is passive. It doesn't come by some kind of weird osmosis as we sit in church. It's not reduced to a specially gifted few either. It's a choice for us to pursue maturity. It's a choice for us to evaluate our lives and say, where do I need to change to become more in line with what God says? It's a choice to grow, to learn, to serve. And that is where the wonderful diversity of God's people comes into play. That the church here, as it looks ahead, has a real opportunity to look and say, what is God calling us to now? What is God saying to me in the midst of all of this, in a time where there are going to be changes? What is God saying at this particular moment? Because, you know, we need to know who we're pursuing and what we're pursuing. The church has to have an aim. It has to have a goal. And if you want the basic goal of the church, it's there in the passage, to become mature in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Jesus, as we speak the truth in love, meaning as we confess the truth together. And that truth is what will draw us together. It's that truth that will propel the church forward. And it's that truth that calls men and women to serve and to serve others so that his church may be built and grow. So keep united as God is united. Value diversity as God gives his gifts to all. And pursue maturity as God encourages his people. Let's pray and ask that he would help us to do that now. Father, we thank you that as we look at your word, we see truth that we can apply to our lives, that we see truth of your church and what it is called to do and to be. We thank you that you are the God that we can model ourselves on, that as we look to you for unity and see who you are, we ourselves can work out and discern the unity we are to share with one another. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to this particular place at this time. We thank you, Lord God, that you do equip your church with gifts so that we all can serve and build one another up as we share together in your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that as we do so, that is an encouragement and it is a way in which you encourage your church, that your grace is at work, that you give us life, that you show us hope, that you show us Jesus. And that he is our goal as we grow in every way to become more like him. Help us, Lord, for that to be our prayer as we go into this week. We would look to you in all things and share you with those around us. We pray it in your name. Amen.